We left off last time in Matthew chapter 11. When the Lord, in the area of Galilee, began to rebuke the cities, and more important, the inhabitants of those cities, because they refused almost to take heed and acknowledge the wonderful things that were done in their sight. We read from verse 20 of Matthew chapter 11, when he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. And we saw that it was the region of Galilee. Chorazin was 2 miles from Capernaum. Bethsaida was a fishing port to Capernaum. And of course in verse 23 we've got Capernaum itself. And we saw by reference to the Acts of the Apostles that because most of the mighty works, the miracles, were performed in the region of Galilee, when he gave the exhortation to the apostles to go and preach the gospel after his ascension to heaven, the one region which was omitted from their work was the region of Galilee. The master here was to pronounce judgment upon them, and therefore they had the opportunity during his ministry only to repent of their evil deeds. So we'll take up the thoughts this evening in verse 21. When he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I think we all accept, as we have said, that the cities are representative of the people. It's a saying when the master weeps over Jerusalem. He wasn't weeping over bricks and mortar, but those who were the inhabitants of that city, and the name of that city was to represent them. And of course, around about Chorazin and Bethsaida, he had done many mighty works. They had seen the miracles, and no man could do these miracles except God was with him. We find that never a man spake like this man. And therefore they had many an opportunity to understand and appreciate that he was the Messiah. But again, as we have seen on numerous occasions, he didn't want them to come to see him simply to see the miracles being performed. He didn't want them to react simply because he could do them so much good. All the time he wanted to get his message across, the need for their repentance and the things that appertain to salvation. But they refused. And the Master is now saying, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now we do know one or two things regarding Tyre and Sidon. If we go back to the 1st of Kings chapter 17, for the starter, you remember when Elijah was sent to Zarephath. We're told that he was sent to a widow, which in verse 9, belongeth unto Zidon. And the Zidon there is the Sidon, which we have just read about in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 11. Now if you remember the Master's account in Luke and chapter 4, when he said there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but he was sent unto none of them, but unto this woman, who was the widow of Zarephath. And therefore an inhabitant of Zidon had repented and acknowledged the prophet as a prophet of God, and had come to worship the true God of Israel. And therefore there had been an instance in the past where they had repented. But I believe more particularly the Master is referring to a fact of life concerning Tyre and Sidon. Can we talk, first of all, go to Ezekiel and chapter 26. Now, it's almost to the point of being laboured in the prophet, the judgment of God upon Tyre. We have many, many verses and chapters which deal with the overthrow of Tyre. And Ezekiel chapter 26 is one such chapter, where we find that because of God's judgment being poured upon them, Tyre was overturned. When we go to chapter 28 of Ezekiel, from verse 20 onwards, we find that the same judgment of God was against Zidon, or against Sidon.
And therefore, because of their wickedness, because of their sin, God's face was against them, and he pronounced his judgment upon them. And therefore, there is much in the Old Testament concerning God's judgment upon Tyre and Sidon. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that if they would have had the same opportunity in their day as the region of Galilee were having in his day, they would have repented and would not have received the judgment of God. Now, the interesting and significant fact about Tyre and Sidon is when we come back to the prophet Isaiah. Now, I'll be the first to admit, brothers and sisters, and I shall be glad of your explanation in the discussion, I've never really got to grips with the message of Isaiah chapter 23. Because, again, it's Isaiah's record of the overthrow of Tyre. Remember, we're thinking of Tyre and Sidon. Chapter 23 is the equivalent account of Ezekiel chapter 26 regarding the overthrow of Tyre. But it is in verse 17 that I want us to think about. It shall come to pass at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And look at verse 18. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. And if we're to take the context of this, brothers and sisters, it would seem to be at the time of chapter 24 and verse 1, when the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. So I'm going to make the suggestion in the context that verse 18 is going to take place when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And the merchandise of Tyre will see a revival of that power, whatever it's representing, after this period of 70 years, and their wealth will be used in the kingdom for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Now, the two things which have always concerned me is in Brother Walker's wonderful exposition of Isaiah in Ministry of the Prophets, he links Tyre in the latter-day power with Britain. He also links Tyre as a latter-day power with the mother of harlots and the abominations upon the earth. And therefore he links in one breath Tyre as the power of Britain and Tyre as the mother of harlots. And he says the Protestant religion is simply one of the daughters of the mother of harlots. Now, I can see a lot of reasons why Tyre in the latter days should be Britain. The thing which I can get concerned about is where the 70 years comes in. Because after 70 years, we were to see a revival of Tyre, which in a latter day application would be apparent at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if, and this is where I don't necessarily see it, I'm not convinced by it. If we are to see a latter day revival of Tyre, and that's what chapter 23 is saying, and it is Britain, I don't see it at the moment. So we're either going to see a huge transformation in the fortunes of this country in order to fit in with the prophecies, or we've understood it wrongly. And I would tend to think more particularly that there is another meaning to the revival of Tyre in the latter day. Now, if we just go back to Psalm 45, to throw another thought into the scenario here, Psalm 45 is a glorious psalm which, without question, is depicting the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom with the saints who are the bride.
And we have a wonderful marriage celebration being spoken of in Psalm 45.
Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. He is thy Lord, and thou worship thou him. And I don't think any of us would misunderstand this is a reference of the love between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the saint community. And then in verse 12 we have, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious with him, her clothing is of wrought gold. Now verse 12, again, if we've understood it correctly, is some power being represented by the daughter of Tyre paying their homage in the kingdom age with these gifts, with their wealth, and they will be well treated by the saint community. Now that fits in beautifully with verse 18 of Isaiah 23, that her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord. Now if we just go on a thought, if this is the latter day Britain, we're obviously going to see something happening which we cannot see at this moment in time. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether or not there is another meaning to this. But again, if I can just add one more thing, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 9 says, surely the isles shall wait for me. Let's put it in context. Verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Darkness shall cover the earth. Gross darkness the people. The Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. The Gentiles shall come to thy light. So again, we would suggest it's a reference to the kingdom. So verse 9, surely the eyes shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified thee. And again, the understanding of our pioneer brethren is that the ships of Tarshish represent the British maritime power, who will greatly assist in bringing the Jews from the dispersion back to the land, and the wealth of the British power, British Empire as they stated it, would be used in the kingdom age to obviously feed and to give the benefit to the population at that time. Now, if that's the case, verse 9 would seem to marry up with verse 12 of Psalm 45, because we've got the wealth, the gift, the silver and the gold. And therefore what we have is a latter day revival of Tyre. So although they experienced God's judgment and they were overthrown, there is going to be a revival of them in the latter days. Now that's what the scripture says. Now what it actually represents is beyond me at this moment in time. But if we go back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, if the mighty works had been done in you, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But in verse 22 he says, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now if the day of judgment is the judgment day, is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, and is not the judgment day for the saints, but the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17 verse 31. If that's the day of judgment which he's speaking about, the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the nations, there is obviously going to be there an acceptance of Tyre and Sidon. To quote, they are going to repent of their former way of life. So as there is going to be a revival of Israel in the latter days, and they are going to accept him whom they pierced, And therefore they repent in sackcloth of ashes because of the evil that they have done. The Master seems to indicate, supported by the prophet, that Tyre and Sidon, in their latter day application, are also going to repent. But Galilee, no. So it's going to be more tolerable for a Gentile power in the day of judgment than for the region of Galilee. I'll welcome later on an explanation from you as to the latter day Tyre, because although parts of it fit Britain, the rest certainly doesn't in my understanding. And I'd love to know what this 70 years restoration is when they will sing as a harlot. It puzzles me greatly. Anyway, let's concentrate on verse 23 of Matthew 11. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now God's judgment upon Tyre and Sidon was severe enough, but we all know how great was the destruction of Sodom and its neighbour Gomorrah. But his first reference is to Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. Now again, the phrase is very similar to one we find in the book of Isaiah in chapter 14. It's in the context of the fall of Babylon, and it's against the background concerning Lucifer. Now I don't think I need to explain to you here anything about Lucifer. I don't think any of us believe he was the, you know, fallen angel, the supernatural devil. If any of you have got a problem, see Brother Charles afterwards. But Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, where it's God's judgment upon what I think was Belteshazzar being referred to in verse 12, that he was the last king of Babylon upon whom God's judgment would come. Remember the writing on the wall, meanie, meanie, tickle you fast then. He obviously would be brought down to the ground. So in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and now is the similar phrase to what the Master uses, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now we can always understand in their pride and in their arrogance how Babylon was exalted into the heavens. Is not this great Babylon, yeah, boasted Nebuchadnezzar, and subsequent kings obviously followed that lead. And even though God's judgment in the form of the words of Daniel and in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that he knew that Babylon would be overthrown by the Medes and Persians, when the other things happened, when Nebuchadnezzar had to accept that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, nevertheless, they still refused to acknowledge the true God of Israel. And therefore, the pride and the arrogance of them caused their eventual downfall. Now that would seem to me to be the context of verse 23 of Matthew 11, that we have a similar situation with Capernaum. But in their midst was not a Daniel, but was the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd made his home there, if you remember. His presence was in Capernaum more than in any other city. And yet, even with the Master in their midst, their pride, their arrogance, refused to yield to the teachings of the Son of God. And therefore, he says, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than it is for you. Now you remember, Abraham was told that if they could find 10 righteous people in Sodom, God would spare the city. Now think of Capernaum. Can we go to John chapter 6? John chapter 6, where we have the Master's discourse upon the true bread of life. But in, did I say Matthew 6? I mean John chapter 6. Did I say John chapter 6? John chapter 6 and verse 17. Master goes over the sea towards Capernaum. And in verse 24, when the people saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So what the master then goes on to say happened in Capernaum. So it's the people of Capernaum, as well as others, who were to hear these marvellous words. And it ends up in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Where can we go that has the words of eternal life?" Capernaum turned their back upon the master. Verse 66, many of the disciples went back and walked no more. They refused to accept his teaching. They refused to accept him as the Messiah. And therefore, that is indicative of the way the pride and the arrogance and the self-centeredness of Capernaum was to reject the Messiah. And therefore, the master, in anticipation of this, said, "Look, Capernaum, you're going to be worse than Sodom. Because in verse 24, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now, if the master is consistent, and I don't mean that in a derogative sense, but if he's using the same analogy in verse 24 as he does in verse 22, if we are to see a latter-day revival of Tyre and Sidon and a prominent place for them in the kingdom of God, likewise, we would expect the same of Sodom. But notice a difference. Verse 22, it shall be tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, whereas in verse 24, it shall be tolerable for the land of Sodom. Now, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 47, and this is the way I think the master is wanting us to understand it, which just again emphasizes, if we ever need it, his great understanding of the Old Testament prophets. Look in Ezekiel chapter 47, after the description of the building the house of prayer for all nations and the division of the land and what's going to happen to the geography of the Holy Land, we find in verse 47, that verse 1 of chapter 47, that waters were going to issue forth from the side of the house at the side of the altar. And we find that these waters would eventually go into a river. And we find in verse 8 that these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that every living thing, that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. Now if this is the restoration of the Dead Sea, from something which is dead to something which is living, that's the land of Sodom. Not the people of Sodom, the land of Sodom. So the land of Sodom, which has been a barren wilderness ever since God's destruction came upon it in the time of Abraham and Lot, and the Dead Sea has been significant as the way that the River Jordan poured its waters into the Dead Sea, and yet it still was dead, nothing can live in it. When the kingdom is established, the waters will be healed, the Dead Sea will live again, and the desert shall blossom as the rose. So the land of Sodom is going to be much better off in the day of judgment than Capernaum. And I think there's a marvellous switch of emphasis by the master from what's going to be a latter-day revival of Tyre and Sidon and to the regeneration of the land of Sodom, when it will be beautified in the earth again. But it just emphasizes, I think, brothers and sisters, how much the people of the area of Galilee must have rejected the Master. These mighty works which were done, and yet, sadly, they turn their back upon him, and they will feel the full wrath of the judgment of God. At the end of verse 24 of Matthew chapter 11, we now need to go back to keep the chronological context to Luke chapter 7. So if you can put a pencil note in your bargain, I believe that after that passage in Matthew, we go back to Luke chapter 7, and the next section is from verse 29 to verse 35. Now we considered this in detail when we considered John the Baptist. But if we can just pick up a couple of points which will link us to another section in a few moments' time. Verse 31, whereunto shall I liken this generation? And to what are they like? He says, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, we have mourned to you and you have not wept. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you say, he hath the devil. John was an unconventional type of person, and therefore they said, he must be mad. He must be one who is possessed of a devil. And in contrast, in verse 34, the Son of Man is coming eating and drinking, and you say, behold a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. In other words, what they said of the Master, he'll associate with anybody. He's too liberally minded. You know, they would be saying to him in today's language, he's an Endeavourite. He'll accept and tolerate anything. He doesn't expect us to uphold the law. He doesn't expect us to keep to the traditions of the fathers. John expected that, but he must have been a bit mad, because nobody could dress the way he did and act the way he did. But this Son of Man, you know, he's a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 21, there was a law which we've looked at before in another context, but it would be significant if the Master is using the very phraseology of Deuteronomy 21. If you think about it and compare the two, it's almost the same language. Look at verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, manage the words, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. If someone is proven to be a glutton and a drunkard, then in verse 21, all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And it's significant how the Pharisees and the Sadducees caused his own brethren to speak against him, and even persuaded Mary to take him on one side and accuse him of being a madman. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether they were trying to evoke the law of Deuteronomy chapter 21. That if the family would confirm that he was rebellious, that he was, in quotes, a glutton and a drunkard, then they had the law on their side to put him to death. And it would seem by the words of the Master in Luke chapter 7 that this was a common thing which they were preaching and teaching about him. Verse 33 was about John. Verse 34 was about him. And it just goes to prove, I believe, how they would go to any lengths and be so devious and underhanded to try and find any justifiable reason to put him to death. But it's the end of verse 34, and I want us to think about it in the context, that they accused him being a friend of publicans and sinners. Because the next incident in Luke is concerning a woman who is a sinner. So as we have seen in the context of Sabbath law, when instead of avoiding the issue because he knew it upset them, he almost incident after incident did things upon the Sabbath day to provoke them. And same here, having mentioned to them that they accused him of being a friend of publican sin, Matthew chapter 11 comes in between verses 35 and 36. So we pick up the point in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read the few verses, words which are very familiar to us. Many an exhortation has been based upon them. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Words which I say, we all know so well, we could almost recite them verbatim. But the first point I'd like to mention is in verse 25, when at that time, the time which I believe was the context of Luke chapter 7, when he says in verse 35, wisdom is justified of her children, he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. And without doubt, he is pointing the finger of accusation against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the so-called wise of this world. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, he has not chosen the wise of this world, but the foolish, in order to confound the wise. And therefore the principles which he's speaking about, brothers and sisters, is the true understanding of the purpose of God. And he says, these things have been hidden from the wise and prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto the babes. Now if you go back to Isaiah chapter 28... look at the verse 9. Who shall he teach knowledge? Who shall he make to understand doctrine? The teachers of this world would say, the wise and the learned. If anybody can have knowledge, if anyone can have understanding, they've got to be clever. They've got to be wise as far as this world is concerned. The prophet says, nah. As far as God's purpose is concerned, it's not the wise of this world who are going to appreciate knowledge and understanding. It's them that are weaned from the milk and are drawn from the breasts. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Who are the babes? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. Those who are fed upon the milk of God's word. And they proceed in verse 10, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And as a baby develops, so a child of God will likewise develop from milk unto strong meat. But they've got to have initially that childlike acceptance of these principles.
So when we go to Matthew 18, you know the verse as well as I do. What the Master says concerning those who will accept the principle of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3, Matthew 18. Except you be converted and become what? As little children, ye shall not in any wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. We've got to have that childlike acceptance. We've got to be guileless. We haven't got to have the politics which govern us, unfortunately, in later life. The prejudices and all the other things which can turn our minds from the things of God. It's like when you've got a child, before they become clever in their own eyes, they accept what mom and dad tells them. They don't question it. They don't argue. They don't try and reason it out of you. They just accept it willingly and happily. Because it's been told them of their parents, in whom they have utter and complete trust. Sadly, as we all know from experience, as they grow up, the situation changes. And what the Master is saying, don't change. Still have that childlike attitude, not childish, but childlike attitude in the acceptance of what the Bible has to say. Accepting his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and therefore in total faith and confidence of him, we believe and accept. And therefore, line upon line, precept upon precept, we are fed from the milk of God's word, and we become those babes who, God willing, will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, when we come back to Matthew chapter 11, he says in verse 26, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. It was a principle from the Father. This is the way that he has dealt with us, his children. If we desire, brothers and sisters, to have that childlike attitude, then we will bring the Father great pleasure. Then in verse 27, he makes a comment which we have considered on other occasions. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. The Father put all things in the hand of the Son, even judgment and life itself. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whom the soever the Son will reveal it. It's a fact of life. We cannot appreciate the fact that the things of the Father without the Son, and vice versa. And therefore the Master was to say, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But we've laboured verse 27 on many occasions. I think we all appreciate the principle involved. So then in verse 28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Now I'm suggesting to you, brothers and sisters, that the first principle behind verse 28 is that we are labouring under the burden of sin. That's the great weight which so doth easily beset us. That's the thing which we are burdened down with, which we are heavily laden with. If you just go over to the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we find that in addition to this nature that which we bear, in verse 2 of Matthew 23, the Master says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Notice now the phrase. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. As if mankind was not burdened down sufficient with the problems of sin and the things which beset them day by day, the Pharisees wanted to aggravate that. They wanted to create, as it were, additional burdens. And they placed upon man and woman
burdens which were too heavy to bear, because they placed upon them the traditions of the elders, which linked to the law made it impossible for a man to bear them. And therefore, rather than relieving the burden which is upon mankind, they wanted to aggravate it and add to it. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 15, you will see this fact borne out by the apostles. Acts chapter 15. We're going to come to the exhortation on this one in a second. Acts chapter 15. It's the time when the Apostle Peter at the Jerusalem conference was obviously discussing whether it was right or not for the Gentiles to be able to accept the truth, or whether they ought to keep the law of Moses as well. And he says in verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" In context, I would suggest that Peter is speaking about the law. And it was not even possible for the disciples and for the fathers of Israel, Acts 15 verse 10, to bear the burden of the law, because it justified that man was a sinner. Because no man could keep that law. And therefore the law showed them for what they were, burdened with sin. And he says, why upon these Gentiles add to that as the Pharisees had done? Now when we go to Galatians chapter 5, the exhortation from Paul is quite clear. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast therefore in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." How has the Master freed us? He's freed us from that bondage of sin which will weigh upon us, and he also freed the Jewish believers from the bondage of law. Now if you go to Galatians chapter 6, he now says to us in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now if Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 is true, and it is, and if Christ has provided the release from the bondage of sin and death, which he has, why are we exhorted to bear one another's burdens? If he's released us from the bondage, why are we to help one another to relieve the burden? We can go to our readings for yesterday in Hebrews 13. You remember in verse 3 of Hebrews 13, he says, "Remember them that are bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Now in the context, naturally, it had an application to those in the days of the apostle who were in prison for their faith. They were literally in bonds. And he's saying, remember those that are in that unfortunate situation as if you are bound with them. In other words, share their sufferings and do whatever is possible to relieve them of their suffering. But of course, apart from the natural brothers and sisters, we have the spiritual lesson. We are to remember them that are in bonds with the burden of everyday life. Because the sin which so doth easily beset us is handled better by some than by others. Some find it a very hard and difficult journey. And therefore the cares of this life weigh down upon them very heavily. And they find it difficult to live the life of Christ which we are commanded. And therefore we are exhorted to help one another. Now when we go back to chapter 10,
Hebrews chapter 10. I think this is powerfully brought out by the apostle when in the split of the book of Hebrews, because up to verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 10, he has been showing how greater was Jesus Christ than everything. And then from verse 19 onwards, to the end of the book, he makes a passionate plea that if Christ was superior, then should his followers be. And therefore he exhorts us in verses 22, 23 and 24, first of all to have faith. Then in verse 23, let us have hope. The word faith is the Greek elpis, which we know is hope. And then in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And the way we can do that, by make sure we're assembling of ourselves together. In other words, we have to understand the needs of each and every one of us so that we can help to relieve the burden where necessary, and at times, as we've seen, verse 24, to provoke to love and to good works. Now, why should we have to provoke one another unto love? He doesn't say that about verse 22. He doesn't say that about verse 23. He's saying individually in verse 22, we can have faith. He's saying individually in verse 23, we can have hope. But he's saying in verse 24, we won't develop love without the help of others. He doesn't say we've got to provoke people to faith, provoke people to hope. He says we've got to provoke them to love. Why? These three, says the Apostle Paul when writing to the Corinthians, faith, hope and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? If without faith it's impossible to believe God, and if without hope we're all men most miserable, why should love be greater than those other two? The reason, I think, quite simply and yet profoundly, brothers and sisters, is that it is the only one of the three which is a divine attribute. Because God is love. Love is of God. And love, scripturally defined, is not something which by nature we naturally possess. It has to be developed on the basis of our faith and hope. So when we go back to Galatians, and this time, and all of the relevance of this I hope will be seen in a second, in Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 6, we find in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And the word worketh there literally means to energize. So without love, faith is dead. Now James brings up the point, faith without works is dead. So what the apostle is telling us, that the only thing which is seen as our faith and hope is what we do. By their fruit you shall know them. And the only acceptable fruits are those which are done in response to our faith and hope in love. In other words, put it very simply, what we are showing, brothers and sisters, in our life is the effect of faith and hope upon us, that we are revealing the characteristics of God. Because God is love. Now, when you analyse 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says you can do many incredible acts of faith and still not have love. You can move mountains and still not have love. Because love is not something which by nature we possess, it's something which has to be developed. And we can only develop by the help of one another. I can read God's word and develop faith. I can see the wonder of God's word and the hope set before us. But I need help to develop love. Because love is something which we need to be stimulated, and that's the word provoked, into doing, because we have to reveal a godly characteristic. And when we take it forward, when faith in the kingdom age has become a reality, and so is hope, and there is no therefore further need of faith and hope because they are all fulfilled, love remains. And we'll find, as we develop that later on in our study of the Master's life, that's the essence of the kingdom age. When that, not in a sentimental, stupid, sloppy way, but when true love will conquer all. Now, the purpose of all this is, back in Hebrews 10, verse 24, that we have to provoke one another, that we have to share one another's burdens, in order to make as light as possible the burden which we all carry day by day. And some of us, to a greater or lesser degree, according to our character and according to our faith. Now, when we come back, therefore, to Matthew chapter 11, the Master is saying in verse 29, look, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now again, because we know the words, like I've stressed, we've all got our own opinions of what is being implied here. Now, I don't think, brothers and sisters, that the figure which the Master uses is of an overburdened animal who finds an easier life through a kinder owner. I don't think the Master is saying, look, if you have me as your owner, I will make your task much better. It'll be much more pleasant working for me than for King Sin. And therefore, I don't think that's the figure which the Master is using. Rather, I think he's speaking of a distressed, overdriven beast who no longer was one who had done little to share the excessive burden which was placed upon him. And I believe here, brothers and sisters, he's talking about the fact of being unequally yoked and not having someone to help us to bear the burden. And therefore he's saying, take my yoke upon you. Now, first of all, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 6. Give verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old path, wherein there's good way, and walk therein, and notice, ye shall find rest for your souls. That's the quotation the Master makes. So it's in the true ways of God, in the old path, wherein there is a good way, that we shall find this rest. And the Master says, we do that by learning of him and bearing the burdens with those of like mind, who are willing, brothers and sisters, to bear the yoke with us, and that we are not unequally yoked together, so that an excessive burden falls upon our shoulders and we're not able to bear it. Now, you will quite rightly correct me when he is saying in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. We are going to be yoked with Christ. But of course, as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And therefore the outworking of how we can bear the burden of sin which bear down upon us is through the help of our brothers and sisters, that they share the load, that we are stimulated by them unto love and good works, and therefore the power, the influence of that sin which bear down upon us is lightened. Now, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 40, I believe we shall see this quite positively. Now, we normally look at Isaiah 40 from verse 28 in the context of the kingdom age, and obviously it's got an application. But I'm going to suggest it's got a primary application in the life that we are living now. Verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength.
They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So the Lord God has promised, in the words of the Lord Jesus, if we take his yoke upon us, we will find it light, because he will renew our strength. He will save us from the bondage which bears down upon us day by day. And therefore, if any disciple complains of being too heavily burdened, he hasn't appreciated fully the help which is there through the power of prayer, and which the Lord Jesus Christ promises to those who will come unto him. And I would suggest, in practical terms, they have neglected the assembling of themselves together. They have not confessed their faults one to another. They have not tried to relieve themselves of the depression or whatever other things are besetting them day by day. The things which prevent them from overcoming the sins and the temptations which come upon them. A problem shared is a problem halved. We even use the phrase in everyday language. And that's what the Master is saying to us in verse 30 of Matthew 11. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because help is there, brothers and sisters. It's there if we ask for it. It's there if we seek it. And therefore, the yoke of the burden fits easily upon us because we are sharing the load with him and through him with our brethren and sisters. If we are complaining that we can't do it, this life is too difficult, I would suggest that we are saying, Master, I know thee that thou art an austere man, reaping where thou hast not sown. You're expecting me to keep the commandments, and it's impossible because of the nature which I bear. And the Master says, it's not impossible. As Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And with the understanding, brothers and sisters, which the Master provides to us, if we are willing to seek and help one another, and we are provoked by others to love and good works, then the pressures of everyday life are relieved. When we're anxious, when we are burdened and depressed, it's because we do not believe that help is at hand. And it is. And that's faith. And that's hope. In practice, in loving our lives.